weight of the burden of preparing and delivering God's word in the hour of the sermon each time I have an opportunity to do this. And it's a privilege and it's a pleasure to stand here, but I do appreciate your prayers each time that we open God's word together. As we are in between studies of books of the Bible, the elders at North Hills have taken these opportunities to preach a series of sermons out of the Psalms and the book of Proverbs. So today our text is going to be Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. The title of the sermon, and I'll give some explanation of this, but just to maybe hook you a little bit with the title is Learning to Hate Like God. Learning to Hate Like God. And I know that's a little bit of a provocative title, so we should probably pray that God would guide this time of teaching before we get started. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is a privilege once again to open your word before your people, and it is an incredible responsibility and something that we do not take lightly here at North Hills. And I ask, Father, that you bless this time. I ask, Lord, that we would all be led by your Spirit as we open your word together. And I pray, Lord, that we would all be taught today, that we would all learn from you, directly from you. And Father, I just ask that you use the preparation that I've given this week and the study that I've done. Lord, I just ask that you use that to your glory and to the benefit of your people. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So today, Learning to Hate Like God is the title of our sermon. And I think that many times today, we sort of have a difficulty with this idea that Scripture actually communicates that there are things that God hates. The God that has been fashioned in the mind of many is a God whose sole impetus towards humanity is one of universal love. And while it is true that every creature enjoys the general beneficence of God, we must engage with passages of Scripture that clearly articulate the things that God abominates. And if we're going to teach and to preach and to learn from the full counsel of God's Word, we can't leave parts of it that are uncomfortable off to the side. We have to embrace the entirety of what God has communicated to His people. Consider some of the biblical references to God's hatred. Deuteronomy 16:22, communicating His hatred of idolatry, God says, "You shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates." Again in Deuteronomy, communicating His hatred concerning the slaughter of children, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 12, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." Concerning God's hatred of injustice, we read in Proverbs 11:1, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord." Concerning God's hatred of evil and false oaths, in Zechariah 8:17, verse 17, we read, "Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord." So as we see, and this is just an overview, this is just a smattering of examples of God's hatred toward certain things. As we see this reality from Scripture that God actually does hate certain things, how do we square that with passages in Scripture that are equally strong in proclaiming the love of God? In fact, we read in 1 John 4, 7, and 8 that God is love, right? We've probably memorized this with the Bible school song. 1 John 4, 7, and 8, "Beloved, let us," I won't sing it, I'll read it, "and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." John makes it clear in this passage that God is the source of all love, and the love that we experience for one another in the body of Christ demonstrates that we belong to Him. The validity of this statement that God is love is actually rooted in the triune nature of our God. So for you or I to exercise a legitimate expression of love requires for us a recipient of that love. There's got to be a direct object for that. For example, I love my wife. Most days, I love my children. Always, I love my church, right? But in each case, my expression of love is directed to a particular recipient. But that is different than the love that is expressed in the very embodiment of the Trinity. God experiences eternally perfect love within the intertrinitarian relationships of the three persons in the Godhead. The oneness, then, of those three persons, perfectly united in love, is the basis for our statement that God is love. So if God is love, how can he hate? That's the dichotomy that we feel, and that's the tension that we feel as we come to this passage in Proverbs today. If God is the source of all love, how can it ever be said that he hates? How is this not a violation of the law of non-contradiction? That law says that something can't be one thing and its antithesis simultaneously, right? So if we were saying that God is love and God is also hatred, that would be an antinomous relationship. Those two things would be at odds with one another. We could not say that. That's not what we're saying, though. What we're saying is God is the embodiment of love within the perfection of the Trinity. And as a result of that, he hates things that are contrary to that love. So what I would like to suggest to you today is that the hatred of God is not in any way a contradiction of his nature, but rather the hatred of God is a function of his love. Now, how do we get there? Well, what I would like to say is that to separate the love of God and the holiness of God is an impossibility. That's an illogical thing. If we don't have a perfect triune Godhead with perfect holiness, we do not have the love that God is. So God's love, for him to be the essence of love, is dependent on the perfect holiness found within the three persons of the triune Godhead. So therefore, we want to bring together this idea of God's love and God's holiness. And therefore, anything that violates the holiness of God must be hated by a God that is pure love. Okay, so if I can just kind of leave that with you as a basis for this title, Learning to Hate Like God. I think that sort of sets up the discussion today as we start to look at the passage here in Proverbs chapter 6. So with that as an introduction, let's take a look at verse 16 through 19 of Proverbs 6. We read there that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, it's important to recognize as we're looking at this, the immediate context of this explanation of the things that God hates. I thought about reading the whole chapter, but just for the sake of time, let me summarize for you. The two previous sections, 6 through 11, first of all, gives us a warning. Gives a warning actually to the sluggard, the lazy person, the one who risks being robbed by poverty in the same way that an armed man would rob someone of their valuables. And then the next section, the section directly preceding the one that we just read, describes a worthless and wicked man with a perverted heart who is crooked in speech and continually sowing discord. This is one who will be broken beyond healing when calamity suddenly falls on him. That's the language that's just preceded these things that God hates. So as you read this in its context, you can see there's a logical flow of thought, and we're presented now with an itemized list of six things, expanded even to seven things that God hates. Now, just a quick word about this literary device, six, even seven. We see this throughout the wisdom literature of Scripture, and some people want to take this to mean there are six things that are bad and one thing that's really, really bad. And I've heard that explanation. It's always been sort of unsatisfying to me, because murderous hands surely are worse than some of the things that follow murderous hands. In fact, I would suggest to you that the center point of this is the murderous hands, and it's actually the most vile thing before God. But so I kind of reject that idea of the seventh being the epitome of all the six coming before them. What I would rather understand this to mean is that there are six things that God hates. And just so you don't think this is an exhaustive list, I'm going to give you one more. So essentially, if we can think of this sort of like, I'm going to address six things, but I'm sure we could identify others. And that's sort of the literary device that's being used here to set this up. Now, the commentators that comment on this passage, the ones that I've read, they have any number of ways of grouping these things. There's a straight line method. There's a way of sort of creating sort of a pyramid scheme out of these. There's a way of looking at the parts of the body that they relate to and structuring them and organizing them in that way. What I'd like to do is to connect them just based on the verses. I'd like to look at the first three as group one: haughty eyes, lying tongues, murdering hands. That's in verse 17. We're going to call that group one, and we're going to connect these because these are all characteristics of Satan, who is himself the author of evil. So group one that we'll look at is going to be haughty eyes, lying tongues, murdering hands. Okay, group two, found in verse 18, would include wicked hearts and feet that run to evil. And as we look at those, I'd like for us to connect them in the sense that we understand them in a cause and effect relationship. In other words, the reason that our feet run where they run is because our heart desires what it desires. And these two things then are connected. Our actions always indicate the desires of our will. And then in group three, verse 19, we're going to take a look at the false witness and what I'm paraphrasing to be the trifling troublemaker, the one who sows discord among brethren. And these two are related, I think, because a false witness is often the source of strife between those who should experience unity. And we'll take a brief look at that. So turning our attention first to the first group, haughty eyes. Pride, as most of us have heard and probably experienced, pride is at the root of all sins. The very first sin, even preceding the fall of humanity, was the pride which prompted Lucifer to refuse to remain in his proper place of subjugation to God. Then the temptation that precipitated the fall was the suggestion that Adam and Eve could be as God, knowing good from evil. I'm sure we can all think back to Satan's conversation with Eve in the garden. He asked her, "Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" And when she explained that they were only forbidden to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, and that they would die if they disobeyed that, Satan contradicted God, contradicted that command, and he appealed to Adam and Eve, saying that the fruit of that tree would make them like God. What could be more prideful than to desire to be like God? Let's remind ourselves of this passage. Look with me, if you would. We're going to jump around in Scripture a bit today. Look to Genesis chapter 3. I'd like for you to see this and just imagine the pride of the serpent and then the temptation to pride with Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. When the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." There's the temptation to be like God, knowing good and evil. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," again, a temptation to pride, "she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Satan tempted her to desire something that God had not appointed for them, and that was equality with God. Again, what could be more prideful than for the creature to desire equality with the Creator? And from this moment in history, even up to the present, we see the continued pattern of creaturely pride as a coercive factor in the sinful disobedience, both of Satan and of mankind. all sin is ultimately rooted in pride. And this pride is manifested when creatures refuse to yield to the moral obligations of their Creator. Adam and Eve had one moral obligation before God that was a positive law toward them, and that was, do not eat of this tree. And this temptation to pride was more than they could handle in the moment. Obadiah the prophet points this out in his prophetic vision concerning the wicked Edomites. Remember, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and they were a scourge to the people of Israel. Obadiah prophesies in the third and fourth verses of his prophecy, the pride of your heart, speaking to the Edomites, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The beginning of their sin was pride. And notice, it deceived them. They were deceived by this pride. The wisdom literature of Scripture also speaks to this reality. Proverbs 16, where we all know this passage, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. If you doubt this assertion that pride is actually the impetus for all sin, maybe we can illustrate this with something a little closer to home. In our current cultural context, we see the corrosive impact of creaturely pride in the ongoing advocacy of self-proclaimed sexual and gender identities. We have even designated the month of June as our annual celebration of depravity. We do this under the guise of personal autonomy, and that is essentially the right to dictate your own existence as you see fit. Notice what we call this annual celebration of degeneracy. It's Pride Month, right? That's just our sinful culture being brutally honest with what they are proclaiming. Make no mistake, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, the second thing that God hates that's directly connected to pride is a lying tongue. A lying tongue. On a philosophical level, lying is essentially an attempt to rearrange reality according to your desires. The desire of creatures to set the parameters of their own existence is most certainly rooted in pride. Just like all sins, we find a direct connection between the pride of the haughty eyes and the manipulative desires of the lying tongue. Because God is the source of all truth, any attack on truth is not only a prideful attempt to alter reality, but it is also a sinful attack against God Himself. Remember our illustration of Satan in the garden, and all three of these first three things that God hates are attributes of the father of lies, the father of destruction. Satan began his temptation with, "You will not surely die." Is this not a direct contradiction to what God had said? The promise of death for obedience was something that was certain from God. And Paul reiterates this in Romans chapter 5 when he talks about sin entering through one man. And then by sin came death. That's a reality of the fall. But Satan, one of his first statements in convincing Adam and Eve to be disobedient to their Creator was to refute what God had said. This is why Jesus identifies Satan as the father of lies in his disputes with the Pharisees. And this is also why our commitment to the authority of Scripture over all things is so crucial. If God is the source of all truth, and if He has communicated this truth to us, His image bearers, in sacred Scripture, we are bound to submit ourselves to that truth and not to contradict it in any way. For this reason, God hates a lying tongue. The third thing flowing from this pride, which produces a lying tongue, is the murderous hands. The murderous hands. I want us to turn to John chapter 8, and I want us to hear the words of Christ as He articulates this for us. In the previous passage that I referenced, in which God calls Satan the father of lies, he connects the lying nature of Satan to the fact that he was also a murderer. The lying nature of Satan is connected to the fact that he is a murderer from the beginning. So let's look at John chapter 8 and verse 44. Let's learn from the words of Christ here. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees at this point, and they are claiming Abraham as their father. They're trying to cast doubt upon him and upon Jesus' authority. And he tells them, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Knowing that Jesus was directing these comments to these religious elites who he knew had the desire to murder him makes it that much more impactful. While the Pharisees were claiming Abraham as their father, Jesus was telling them that they were in reality children of Satan. Murder is always the destruction of an image bearer of God. It is rooted in sinful pride and hatred of the truth. In Psalm 5, the fifth psalm, we really do find a summation of this and once again a reference to the things that God hates. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Get this, "the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So we see all of these themes again pulled together, this time in Psalm chapter 5, with God's hatred of the boastful heart who speaks lies, and God also abhors the bloodthirstiness of those same wicked individuals. In Proverbs 6, as well as Psalm 5, Scripture connects pride and lying and murder. And we would be remiss if we don't recognize the escalation of these three things that God hates, all of which are characteristics of Satan. As we see this, the sin of creaturely pride, we can bring the evil of murderous hands into our current cultural context, I think. Consider the ongoing Holocaust against the unborn. Millions of unborn image bearers have been sacrificed on the altar of personal autonomy and freedom. I can't think of a more obvious illustration of the things that God hates in Proverbs 6 and verse 17 than what occurs when haughty eyes gives way to a lying tongue, ultimately producing hands that shed innocent blood. Think about it. Sinful pride proclaims, "My body, my choice." This necessitates then the lie that, oh, it's not a person, it's only a clump of cells. From there then, the end result is a very short leap to the shedding of innocent blood. These three objects of God's hatred go together. They are all embodied in Satan, and they are ever present in our world today. The next two objects of God's hatred that we find in verse 18 are connected by the principle of cause and effect. First, we look at wicked hearts. Let's notice that as a result of the fall, mankind is totally depraved. Jeremiah 17:9 teaches us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, or as the King James renders it, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? This means that the unconverted heart is perpetually inclined to evil. And this is also why the prophet Ezekiel speaks of salvation in terms of a new heart. And I thought Evan was going to preach part of the sermon today. When he prayed, he referenced the stony heart and the new heart. Ezekiel 11, verse 19 teaches us in salvation, "I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God." Because the unregenerate heart is dead, hopelessly inclined to evil and disobedience, salvation depends on the granting of a new heart of faith. The teaching of our Savior bears this out and offers a transition actually into the next point. In Mark chapter 7, I'd like for you to turn to this one. Look to Mark chapter 7 with me if you will. Jesus is explaining that wicked actions are not what corrupt the heart, but rather wicked actions flow from a heart that is already corrupted. And in this we see the initiating force of our sin, but we also see the connection between desires and actions that Jesus is trying to teach. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 20. Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." When you hear sometimes Jewish scholars attempt to talk about ethics and morality, they tend to make a distinction between what they feel in their heart and what they actually do, to the point that they, and I'm talking about modern Jewish scholars, they tend to want to make a distinction between their desires and their action. Is this not what Jesus was teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount? Is this not exactly what Jesus was talking to those ancient Jewish scholars, those Pharisees about, when he said, to look on a woman with lust is as if you have committed adultery with her already? To bear malice and hatred in your heart is as if you have already committed that murder. So Jesus was not wiping away the moral prohibitions of the Old Testament. He was doubling down on that and saying, this is about more than you simply restraining the outward manifestations of your evil. Salvation is about giving you a new heart, a new spirit, changing your inclinations to be one that is honoring to God. What comes out of a person is not what defiles them. That's simply the fruit. We are defiled because of the fallenness of our sinful heart and soul. In connection then between the heart and the feet, we look at the heart and the actions. We look at point five. We see feet running to evil, connected to the desires of the heart. This idea in this image of feet running is sort of a euphemism for actions and deeds. Our actions flow from the desires of our heart, just as Mark 7 demonstrated. What we see then is that our feet will always run where our heart leads. Our feet tend to follow our heart. Because of the inevitability of our actions flowing from the nature of our heart, and Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that the wicked desires of the heart are also to be judged as sin, as we've already said. But in this image of feet running to evil, we have to even look a little bit deeper at this, because we have a vivid depiction of someone who is intent on sinful action. The idea here is not of someone who sort of slips up and accidentally commits a sin in a moment of weakness. This is a premeditated action of one who has conceived evil in their heart and is dedicated then to bringing that evil to completion. In the days of Noah, we have a very vivid description of men who are continually devoted to evil. Genesis 6, verse 5 teaches us, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." And get this, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this is the idea of the feet that run to evil. It's not a foot that stumbles. It's not a foot that trips and slips into evil. It is feet that are following the desires of the heart, running headlong, aggressively into the evil desires of that individual will. Well, the final two objects that we see in this list of six, yea, seven things that God abominates are the two objects known as the false witness and then what I'm paraphrasing to call the trifling troublemaker, or the one who sows discord. This point six here, the false witness, might look a lot like the previous one that talks about a lying tongue. But in fact, this is something that's just a little bit more, a little bit more fleshed out. A false witness is one who embodies untruth. So look at the language there. It says that this false witness is breathing out lies. With their very existence, they are exuding untruth. This is a personal commitment to falsehood, and it goes beyond merely making an untrue statement. With the very breath of life, they are aligning themselves with lies. So think about this sort of in regards to someone in a courtroom. If you bear witness regarding something in a courtroom, you're going into a public place, and you are putting your credibility down as a guarantee of what you're saying. You're staking your personal integrity and credibility on your testimony. This means now that we're talking about something that's really more akin to perjury than a simple lie. To knowingly lend one's credibility to falsehood is despicable. Remember, when the religious rulers sought to put Jesus to death, what did they need? They needed perjurers. They needed men who would come and bear false witness, false testimony, testimony that they knew was wrong, they knew was wicked, for the point of convicting the sinless Son of God. Consider, if we have any doubt about how God hates this, consider the Mosaic Code in Deuteronomy 19. Think about how, I'm going to read this to you, and I want you to think about how God views a false witness, okay? If it looks like there's a false witness that has borne false testimony, this is what the law of God would have required in Deuteronomy 19. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. This is Deuteronomy 19, 18 through 20. Think about that for just a second. This Old Testament application of God's moral standard has a lot to teach us. And sometimes I wonder how this might affect, if we were to adopt this standard, how might this affect our litigious culture and possibly redirect our legal system towards actual justice? What if you bring a false charge against someone, and if you're demonstrated to be making a false claim, you get the punishment that you were seeking to have applied to someone else? That, to me, seems incredibly just, and it seems like it would be a great deterrent to false accusations and using the law system as a means of advancing lies. Well, that's apparently what God was working to accomplish as well, because notice what verse 19 says, "You shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you." This is the evil of the false witness that God abominates. Well, looking to our final point of the things that God hates, we have this idea of one who is sowing discord among brothers, this trifling troublemaker. The theme of unity is prevalent throughout the whole Bible, and sin always brings disunity, while the redeeming work of God restores that unity. That's really the story of the Bible. With the fall, we had the first fissure or the first separation of God and man. And then we see all of redemptive history pointing us to Christ, who ultimately repaired the disunity that sin had caused between the Creator and creation. After the fall in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are said to have hidden themselves from the presence of God. This implies that prior to that, they were not hiding themselves from the presence of God, but had full and perfect communion with God. Fast forward to the ministry of Christ, and we see that the promised Messiah was going to be one who would reunite God and man. And the Apostle Paul describes this to us as well in his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians. I want to read to you 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. Here we read that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and get this, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So God's commitment to unity is such that he even gave his only begotten Son, that anyone found believing in him would be saved, in essence, reunited with God. As we read in 2 Corinthians, that ministry of reconciliation has been given not only to Christ, but by extension to us. And this is why Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer of John 17 for unity. All the phrases that we recall from that high priestly prayer, asking God to grant unity within believers in the same way that Christ has unity with the Father. What a beautiful picture of the redeeming work of Christ being actually a work of reconciliation that we are brought into. When we go about our lives, when we advance the gospel among our neighbors and friends, as we communicate the gospel to our family, as we plant churches to the glory of God, we are engaged in the work of reconciliation begun by Christ and given to us as his body. As a summation now of our passage today, what I would like to do is take a second and look at Psalm 139. I say a second, okay, 15 minutes, whatever. I don't know what it'll be, but I want us to look at Psalm 139, and I want to look at how this psalm really pulls together all of the ideas that we have talked about this morning. We see pride, we see lies, we see malice, evil desires, evil actions, dishonesty, all find their way into the people of God, and disunity is the result. We need to be united as we learn to hate these things. The psalmist, in this case David, in Psalm 139, expresses this hatred that we should all be adopting. But at the end, I want us to pay attention and make note of how he turns this hatred in a little bit different angle and begins to examine himself. And this is where I might offend you. And for that, I don't apologize, because if you're offended by this, trust me, I've been offended all week by this. But we need to reckon with the fact that it's not just the evil that we see around us that we need to abominate, but we need to be able to look in the mirror and hate the evil that we see remaining in ourselves and turn our attention to our own repentance and turn our attention to our own failings before God. So let's, with that to set up Psalm 139, let's read beginning in verse 17. The first 16 verses of Psalm 139 really describes a loving creator who knits us all together and protects us with an omnipotent power that we really can't even comprehend. And then in verse 17 of Psalm 139, we read this: "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." Now, this expression of praise echoes the theme of unity that we have noted in Scripture. Implicit in this incredible, unspeakable passage is the love of God. And that no matter what, when I awake, I am still with God because he is ever present. He is ever there. He is ever loving us. Beginning in verse 19 now, David turns his attention to his shared hatred of the things that violate God's perfect holiness. Verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies." So as we've established, a function of God's love is that he hates what is contrary to his holiness. This is in no way a contradiction to the reality that God is love. For God to be love implies perfect holiness, and perfect holiness requires the hatred of anything that is antithetical to that holiness. Therefore, God's hatred of unrighteousness is actually flowing from his great love. Furthermore, as we are commanded, "Be ye holy as I am holy," we are required to hate the things that God hates. We can't love God without hating sin, both around us and within us. We are commanded to hate evil as God hates evil. Psalm 97 says, "O you who love the Lord," direct command, "hate evil." But what I want us to do now is look at the last two verses of Psalm 139 as our concluding thought today. After professing a complete or perfect hatred of all the things that God hates and calling on God to slay the wicked who bear malicious intentions toward God and who take his name in vain, David immediately turns his attention inward. And this is the part of this psalm that we often look at. But within this context, I think it takes on a little bit more meaning. Notice what David prays after abominating the things that God hates. Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is what I would like for us to do today as we conclude this teaching. For most of us, hating the sin that we see around us is no big problem. We jump to that like nobody's business, okay? We have, just go to any barbershop in town, right? And listen to the hatred of all the wicked and evil things in the world, right? It's there. It's easy for us to look around and find many things that deserve our outright hatred. But how often do we look in the mirror and find things to hate? Using the seven things that God hates in Proverbs 6, let me ask us some questions today and just exhort us to examine ourselves for some things that we should possibly hate. Haughty eyes. Do we hate the ugly pride that infiltrates our hearts and corrupts our own self-awareness? As people who have nothing that we were not given, do we claim for ourselves an elevated status? Are we puffed up because of the revelation that we've received in Christ? As Christians, does our study of God make us proud and arrogant? If it does, we need to study more. Any study of God should result in genuine humility. What about the lying tongue? Do we hate that which is false and contrary to God, who is the source of all truth? By this, I would include even the internal lies that we tell ourselves. Many times Christians who would never intentionally communicate a falsehood or a false statement to anyone else are more than capable of lying to themselves in order to protect their egos. Do we pray with the psalmist, "Search me, see if there be any grievous way in me"? What about murderous hands? Now, the chances are pretty remote that anyone in our congregation is actually guilty of the physical act of murder. However, as Jesus instructed in the Sermon on the Mount, to bear ungodly hatred or malice toward a fellow image bearer is to be guilty of murder. Last night, we saw the effects of murderous hands in the assassination attempt of a former president. But do we fall into the same category of sin by not recognizing our tendencies of malice, those tendencies which are in our own hearts towards those with whom we disagree? Do we adequately hate the spirit of animosity within ourselves? What about hearts set on evil? Do we hate the sinful affections that creep into our lives even as we seek to follow Christ? As born-again believers, surely our hearts are made new by the regenerating work of the Spirit. However, as Paul explains in Romans 7, there is a remaining inclination toward evil, even within the committed Christian. May we never be diligent in mortifying, may we ever be diligent in mortifying our remaining sin and fighting against the wicked desires of our fallen and corrupted will. What about swift feet that are inclined to sin? Do we hate our tendency to yield to temptations to sin? Connected to sinful desires, do we find ourselves trafficking in paths that lead to greater temptation and further sin? Rather than having feet that run to evil, may we set our course to follow in the steps of our Savior. The false witness, the one who perjures himself, if you will. Do we hate a dishonest and unfaithful witness? Do we always seek to represent the truth in honesty? Do we sometimes leave out inconvenient details or articulate half-truths, all the while being careful not to speak any direct untruth? May we be so committed to bearing a faithful witness that we allow no deviation from truth in our speech or in our action. Finally, Do we hate division among the people of God? Do we allow our own sinful desires to bring about division? Or are we committed to the ministry of reconciliation to which we have been called? It's easy for us to hate the things that God hates as we see them in others. The question I want to leave us with today is, are we willing to look in the mirror for the things that God hates and join him in hatred of that? When we do, we will be sanctified more and more into the image of the one we are following, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray.